The Apostle Paul, going back to the sixth chapter of the book of Ephesians, says again in verse 13, "Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness." The Lord will bless us today. We'll look at that second item of our armor, which is the breastplate of righteousness. Again, the apostle, as we've mentioned a number of times, tells us that we're to take the whole armor of God, but we're to do that once that we call upon the strength of the Lord and stand in the power of His might, recognizing that even with the very best armor, without the help and strength of God, we would still be defenseless, that with the very best efforts that we could make, both mentally and physically, we would fall short apart from the help of God. So the apostle begins this whole section on the idea that we're to be strong in the Lord. That means we're to call upon His strength and stand in the power of His might, trusting that when we call upon that strength, that He will bless us with the power of His mighty hand in the time of our need, which is each and every day that we live. He tells us that we're to take the whole armor, not just bits and pieces of it, but all of it. As we looked last week, the very first item that the Apostle Paul instructs us to take is the girdle of truth. As we mentioned last week, men and women in that day and time wore long flowing garments, even soldiers. And so before they could put on all the rest of their armor, they would gather up their garments and they would put on a girdle. A little different than the girdles that maybe women and even some men wear today. But the whole point was to gather up, to bind up, to pull together. And certainly that is a need for the child of God. We have thoughts that flow that sometimes should not. We have emotions that sometimes go errant and astray that need to be brought back into check. We have children that we need to pull together. We as a body, as a church of believers, need to encourage and try to pull together and bind up one another. And so the apostle says, before we can really begin putting on the armor, the first thing we must do is put on this girdle or this belt of truth, so that we can bind up and pull together all the things of our mind and the emotions of our heart and keep those things in check. The helmet of salvation will do us no good if our mind is still running to unbiblical thoughts. The breastplate of righteousness will do us no good if our heart is still feeling emotions and they're going unchecked. Jeremiah made it very clear that our hearts are deceitful. They're wicked above all things. He says, who can know it? Now we realize that the Bible also teaches us that once we're born again, we have a new heart. But the old heart of the nature, that old heart is still there. And so there are emotions that we feel that are not in line with the Word of God. Don't think just because you feel it that it is okay. There are some that believe that whatever emotions you feel, just let them go. Let them go to their final end. Well, the Bible tells us twice in Proverbs, in chapter 14 and chapter 16, there's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. And even our emotions going unchecked can lead us on a road of destruction that if we do not turn our course would lead to our temporal destruction here in this world. And so here the apostle says the very first thing that we're to put on is the girdle of truth. We're to bind up our mind and our heart with the truth of God's Word. So we mentioned last week, truth in the New Testament means more than just theological truth. It means full reality. There is nothing more real than the existence of God. There's nothing more real than the three-in-one God made a covenant before this world began. There's nothing more real than the fact that God made an election or a choice of His people before He created this world. There is nothing more real than the fact that Jesus is God's Son and He came down from heaven not to do His own will but the Father's will. And that will was that He would lose nothing that God gave Him but raise it up again at the last day. And Jesus says not one of them will be lost. There's nothing more real than the fact that by the power of God, that which has been redeemed shall be preserved to the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, meaning the second coming of the Lord Jesus. There is no truth more real that the same Jesus that came the first time shall come again in the same manner the second time. If you recall, He went up into heaven in Acts chapter 1. And those angels said, this same Jesus shall come again in like manner. How did he go up? According to Psalm 47, he went up with a shout. And the Bible, did they hear it there? I don't know that they heard it there. There's no description in the New Testament that they heard it there. But you can go over into the book of Daniel and they certainly heard it as he entered into heaven. He entered into heaven with a shout. And the Bible says he's coming back with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. That is reality, whether or not men choose to believe it or not. And so Paul says we're to put on the girdle of truth. In the Old Testament, truth means stability or firmness. That same thought continues into the New Testament, but with it is added that what we believe in is truth that is embedded and firm, and this is the most real thing that the Bible contains that there is on the face of this earth. I don't care what atheists or evolutionists or agnostics will say. The Bible is clear that in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. John 1 makes it very clear that the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, everything was made by Him. And there was nothing made upon the face of the earth that we see outside of His creative hand and His voice. And the Bible also tells us the reason this world continues. According to Hebrews chapter 1, all things are upheld by the Word of His power. Because Jesus Christ continues to sustain this world, it will go on no matter what mankind does to the face of this earth. People do not need to be overly worried about nuclear obliteration. That is not going to occur. I'm not going to say there won't be nuclear wars. There may well be, but it will not destroy this world, because according to the Apostle Peter, God Himself is reserving it. Not preserving it, but He's reserving it. For what? For final destruction by fire at the last day. So he says, we're to have our loins girt about with truth. And after we have gathered up our garments, once we have pulled our mind and our emotions together, then we're to put on the breastplate of righteousness. That tells me every day when I get up and you get up, the first thing we need to do is check our mind and check our emotions. If you're angry about something, carry that to the Lord Jesus Christ and lay that at His feet. If you're worried about something, casting all your care upon Him, the Bible says, for He careth for you. If your mind is thinking wicked thoughts and it's going in a mindless direction, beg the Lord to bring that back and centralize it on the fact that He is real, His Word is real, and what He's commanded us to do is real. And when we do those things, there are great blessings that attend. And then once you've done that, you're to put on the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate in the Bible, especially in the day of Paul, was a piece of armor that was made out of two pieces, a front and a back. And it would generally start here about the neck and go almost to the knees. And it would cover a man in the front part and also the hinder part. And it would be latched together on his sides, so that literally all around his torso, whether front or back, he would be protected. Now, the very first breastplates that were made in human history were made out of ropes that were tightly wound. And for the weapons that were in use during those times, that was an effective armor. But obviously, as weaponry began to alter and change, man also began to change his armor to protect himself against that weaponry, wisely so. And so by the time that the Apostle Paul writes Ephesians chapter 6, he's literally in a Roman prison, most likely looking at a Roman soldier who's wearing all these things that the Apostle Paul now uses in a spiritual sense to instruct us how to prepare ourselves to engage in the warfare that we are in, whether we want to recognize it or not. Now, obviously, by the time that Paul writes this, the weaponry had advanced far above what it was in Old Testament days. We find, in fact, in the Old Testament, in the book of 1 Kings chapter 22, there was a king by the name of Ahab. He had joined in league with the king of Judah, Jehoshaphat, so that they could go and take Ramoth-Gilead away from the Syrians. Ahab said, that really belongs to us. Will you go with me to take it? The king of Judah said, yes, I'll go with you. The king of Judah joined in league with Ahab. Shouldn't have done that. Ahab was a very wicked king, and there was already a prophecy pronounced against him. And the prophecy was that he would be stricken and the dogs would lick his blood. I know that's graphic, but that's exactly what we'll find will occur. So we find that Ahab, before he goes up to Ramoth-Gilead, he calls for all the prophets of the land. Now, just a few chapters before, in chapter 18 and 19, we find that there's a prophet by the name of Elijah. And there on Mount Carmel, he destroyed 850 false prophets. But we're going to find by chapter 22, there's a new crop of them. And just because you vanquish an unsound enemy today, don't think that there's not going to be one to rise up and take its place tomorrow. And so we find that Ahab calls for his prophets and asks them, "Shall we go up? Will the Lord deliver Ramoth-Gilead into our hands?" And they said, "Yes, go." Well, Jehoshaphat had some wisdom. He says, "Well, isn't there a prophet of the Lord in the land?" I don't know where Elijah and Elisha were by this point. They're somewhere else. They're not where they can be called. But there is a prophet by the name of Micaiah. He's only mentioned in this one chapter. Well, in its corresponding chapter in Chronicles. Only, I don't know where he came from. Don't know where he went. You know what that tells me? It doesn't matter. The man doesn't matter. It's the Lord that the man represents that matters. So they say, "Well, there's Micaiah." You know what? No, don't bring him. He never prophesies favorably for me. I don't want to hear what he has to say because he's not going to say anything that benefits me. That shows a man who was a fool. Because according to the book of Proverbs, a man that will not hear wisdom and instruction is a fool. And if you are a child of God who will not hearken to the word of God, the Bible itself declares you a fool. I don't have to declare you that. The Bible says that. So if you are doing something that is wrong and you are admonished by a man of God or maybe even one in the membership of the house of God and they show you where you're going astray and you will not hearken, the Bible calls you a fool. That's what Ahab was. He had all these prophets that would tell him what he wanted to hear. We've had presidents that were that way. There have been kings throughout history that way. We call them yes men. They don't want to disappoint a king. They don't want to upset the president, so they will tell him exactly what he wants to hear. Well, that's fine when what he wants to hear is reality. But when it's not, he needs a faithful messenger who will tell him the truth. So they call for Micaiah. And Micaiah knows that Ahab has no respect for him. So Micaiah comes, in a sense, with, I don't know if you want to call it guile or almost just sarcasm. You know what he tells Ahab? "Yeah, go up. The Lord will prosper you." And it's almost said as though he's got a grin on his face as he says it to Ahab. "You've heard all your prophets. They say you can go up. Just go on up. The Lord will prosper you." Well, Ahab knows Micaiah well enough to know that this man is speaking lies to me. This man is just telling me what I want to hear. And he even tells you, "See, I told you, this man is not to hear but anything for my destruction." Well, we'll find that Ahab, he goes up anyway. But the king of Syria is at a point with Ahab that he is not interested in the army of Israel nor the army of Judah. You know what he's interested in destroying? He's interested in destroying one man and one man only, and that's Ahab. And so there's confusion in the midst of the battle, and at first they think that Jehoshaphat is Ahab, and so his soldiers, they get ready to kill Jehoshaphat. He begins to cry aloud, and they realize that's not Ahab. And the Bible says, peradventure, almost by accident, I don't believe it was at all by accident, there was a man that happened to pull his bow and release an arrow. Ahab was wearing a breastplate, but he wasn't wearing the right breastplate. It wasn't a breastplate of right. You know what happened? The sword pierced him in the side, right about in here. And he tells the one in the chariot, "Behold, I'm wounded. Take me out of the battle." And the Bible tells us he died in that chariot. His blood spilled all over that chariot. They began to wash it. I know it's graphic. And the dogs came and they licked up the blood. This was a man that did not fear the Lord. Even though God had showed his presence and his authority and rule in a very manifest and clear way on Mount Carmel. I mean, think about what happened on Mount Carmel. Here's Ahab, here's Elijah, 850 false prophets calling upon the god Baal and asking for Baal to send down fire to consume their altar and sacrifice. They do this till lunchtime, nothing happens. Finally, about lunchtime, they began to cut themselves, jump up and down and scream, and their blood pours out upon their altar, and that's when Elijah begins to mock them. Cry louder. He's a god. Maybe he's on a journey. He's asleep. He's talking. He's pursuing. He's busy right now. Just make more commotion. Make more noise. Well, after a while, about supper time, he got tired of all that. And so he ordered three barrels of water four times, I believe. Maybe I have that backwards. But anyway, 12 barrels of water is what it ended up being. And they poured it upon the altar, the sacrifice. There was a ditch dug around that was filled. In other words, it was totally immersed. The wood, the stone, the offering. He calls to the God of heaven. The God of heaven rains down fire, consumes the wood, the sacrifice, and even the stone altar that had been raised up there. And then we find that Elijah takes his sword and commands that all those prophets be slain. And 850 prophets were put to death on Mount Carmel. And then he sends out his servant seven times, because now he's prayed that the Lord would send rain. And on the seventh time, the servant comes back. He says, I see a cloud about the size of a man's hand. And he tells Ahab, get down. I hear the sound of abundance of rain. And so we find that Ahab takes his chariot and rushes down the mountain. We find that Elijah begins to run and he goes down the mountain. And there we find a wonderful display of the reality of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But Ahab was not convinced. Why? He still does not believe in God. He doesn't care about God. In fact, the whole reason that Elijah in chapter 19 runs and flees and gets discouraged as in a place that he's not supposed to be, do you know what Elijah really expected to happen on Mount Carmel? He expected a religious revival in the culture of Israel and in the government of Israel. How many Christians today grow discouraged in their Christian walk because God has not authored a revival among our government and among our culture? The Bible makes it clear through the pen of Peter that judgment will begin at the house of God. This is the place where it will occur. This is where it will start. It's not going to start in the marble halls of Washington, D.C. It's not going to start over in Tallahassee. It's going to start in the hearts of God's people that believe upon His name. We find the Bible makes it very clear in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. God says, if my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves, if they will turn from their wicked ways, if they will pray, then will I hear from heaven. I will hear their prayer and I will heal their land. He doesn't say, well, if the kings and the legislatures will finally get it all together. He says, if my people, the ones who know me, if they'll do this. See, Ahab, he hasn't been converted. He doesn't care. And so in chapter 22, he's still a rebellious man against the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So his breastplate did him no good whatsoever. We turn to 1 Samuel chapter 17, and there's a man in 1 Samuel 17 by the name of Goliath. And the Bible there tells us that he wore a coat of mail, M-A-I-L, which also means a breastplate, and it gives us the description of all his armor. It talks about his helmet, it talks about his breastplate, it talks about his sword and about his spear, the length of the spear, the length of the spearhead. It tells us all about the weight of those things. It talks about his height, nearly 10 foot tall, and how that for 40 days he taunts the people of Israel, and Saul, whose head and shoulders above all the rest of the Israelites, is so afraid he will not go out to do battle. Why was Saul so chosen? We want a king who will fight our battles for us. Was that not one of the reasons that they wanted Saul? When they looked out, they saw a man that was taller than anybody else. He fit the qualifications of what they thought they needed in a leader. Well, when Saul saw someone bigger, he wasn't willing to go out. So for 40 days, he listened as that uncircumcised Philistine, as David would call him, taunted the armies of the Israel of God. David gets up early one morning by the command of his father and goes out to see how his brethren do and bring provisions to them. And when he gets there, about the time he arrives that morning, it was the daily time for Goliath to come out and give his taunt. And David hears this. And David asks the question, is there not a cause? In other words, is the God of Israel not worth defending? Is the God of the Bible, who has blessed us all these generations, who led us out of the land of Egypt, who first called our father Abraham out of the land of Ur the Chaldees, who blessed him to come to Canaan's land, and then even when his descendants went down into Egypt, he brought them up with a mighty hand, a high hand, and led them throughout the desert and blessed them to finally enter into the land of rest, even though there was unbelief among them? He's blessed us all these years, even in the 400 or so years of the judges, when they did that which was right in their own sight. What did God do? He still was merciful to that people. When they asked for a king against the will of God, what did God? He was merciful to that people. And now here they stand on the brink of war, unwilling to fight for the very God that had blessed them to live as a nation up to this point. And so David sees this and is enraged by it in a godly way. And so he tells them, I'll go and fight. Well, his brothers get on to him. I believe they said, you're just naughty. You're sticking your nose where it doesn't belong. You're not a soldier. But see, the Lord had already done a work in David. David is going to be king. And David is already showing some great qualities of leadership. He's showing, first of all, that his confidence is in the Lord. So Saul says, okay, if you're going to go, let me give you my armor. So they put all the armor of Saul upon David. And you know what? David says, I can't use these. I have not proved them. What do you mean you haven't proved them, David? The Bible says, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. David says, I've not tested these. I don't know how I can move in these. I don't know how I can defend myself. I don't know that I can go on the offensive. I don't know if the weight is too much for my body. I haven't been out to practice and train and to use these implements of warfare to know whether or not that they're going to be effective for my defense and also my offense against this this giant who taunts the armies of Israel. So he says, there's something I do know. I've proved something else. So he takes his shepherd's bag, his scrip, and his staff. He takes his sling. He goes to a brook and he picks up 5 smooth stones. And then he goes out there to Goliath. I bring all this up to go to the point that he says, I have not proved them. See, what the Lord has given us in the armor of God, it has been proved. Jesus didn't give us something that has not first been used by Jesus himself. As you go to the Old Testament, you'll find that the Lord Jesus Christ used some of these very implements that you and I are commanded to use. As you go to the book of Isaiah chapter 11, it says, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch, capital B, shall grow out of his roots. What does that mean? There's going to be an offspring of Jesse that's also the root of Jesse. There's only one individual that's ever been on the face of this world that can fit that description, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. That means he's the root of David as the Son of God, but he's the offspring of David as the Son of Man. And so here, God gives in prophecy in Isaiah chapter 11, there shall come forth a root out of the stem of Jesse, and a rod, out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. He's talking about Jesus. Of course, David is Jesse's father. And so whether you're speaking of David or Jesse, the truth is still the same. Jesus is the root of Jesse, but he's also a rod out of the stem of Jesse. Then he says, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Notice he goes on, the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, and of the fear of the Lord. In the book of Revelation, we won't turn there, there's a place where it talks about the 7 spirits of the Lord. Some have wondered what they are. If you'll look right there in that verse, you'll find the seven spirits of the Lord. He says, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. In other words, he is going to judge in a righteous way. Not upon the appearance, not upon just what he hears. He knows the heart. He knows the thoughts and intents of the heart, and that's how Jesus judges. And he says, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. So the Lord Jesus girded himself with righteousness and faithfulness. Then we find in this very same book of the Bible, in Isaiah chapter 59, in verse 16, we come to the conclusion of God seeing the condition of man in his fallen nature. The very first verse starts out, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." Isaiah says it's not a problem of God's ability. God not hearing you or God not helping you is not because God's arm is shortened or that his ear heavy that he cannot hear. That is not the reason, Isaiah says, that God is bringing judgment upon this people. He says, your iniquities have separated between you and God. Not God. God didn't cause the separation. Your sins, your iniquities, he said, have separated between you and your God. And your sins, he said, have hid his face from you that he will not hear. And then he goes down through, and we won't read it all, and talks about where we are in our nature apart from God. And then look at verse 16. And he saw that there was no man. You know, there are many people that believe in election that do not believe in it in the Bible way. The Bible way of election is before the world began, God chose his people because he loved them. And those that he loved and chose are a particular number out of the race of Adam's posterity. And those alone Jesus died for, and those alone will be quickened by the Holy Spirit. Those alone shall be preserved by the power of God, and those alone shall be with the Lord at the last day in glory. That is the doctrine of election according to the Word of God. But there are those in this world that believe in election this way. God looked through time, and he saw those that would be faithful to his call and would be obedient, and those are the ones that he chose. Well, what kind of election is that? There's no sovereignty in that kind of election. Notice what this verse says. God saw there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. What did he just say up above this? Our sins have separated between you and your God. Our sins have caused his face to hide away that he will not hear. Now he says, he looks, he sees there's no man, and he wonders that there was no intercessor. Well, if our sins and our iniquities have separated between us and God that he will not hear, who is going to be the intercessor? Can you be the intercessor? Did God look down through time and see that you would choose God? And all of a sudden you became your own intercessor? Not according to this verse, and it doesn't fit with where we were in our nature. Notice what he goes on to say. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. Do you see anything in the ability or might or goodness of man that wrought salvation according to these verses? There's none. God looked, he saw there was none. He wondered there was none. So what did he do? His own right arm brought salvation, and his righteousness, that's what sustained him. Notice what he goes on to say, verse 7. He put on a righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation upon his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. We'll find in the book of 2 Thessalonians that the Lord Jesus Christ will come back with the sword of the Spirit, destroying the man of perdition with the brightness of his coming. So we find really that every tool that Jesus has given us in Ephesians chapter 6, Jesus himself has used, Jesus himself has proved, and Jesus has told us, now you use them. I have proved them. David didn't want to use Saul's because David had not proved them. But you know what Jesus has told us? I have proved them. I put on the breastplate of righteousness. I put the helmet of salvation upon my head. I was cloaked with zeal. I put on the girdle of faithfulness and the girdle of righteousness. And what was the result when Jesus donned that armor? He defeated the foe. The Bible makes it very clear that in Genesis chapter 3, God's speaking to Satan. He says, "You shall bruise the seed of the woman." But notice what he said. "You'll bruise his heel, but he'll bruise your head." A heel is a blow you can overcome, but a bruise to the head is a fatal blow, is what God is telling Satan. He says, "My son is going to deal you a fatal blow." So Jesus puts on this armor, and what do you do with this armor? He inflicted the fatal blow against Satan, and at the same time delivered us from a state of death. He delivered us from a state of condemnation and placed the righteousness of God upon you and I. That's the effectiveness of the tools of the warfare that Jesus has handed to you and me. It's been proved. It was used by Jesus Christ, and it was used successfully. Now, He does not call upon you and I to use it so that we can save ourselves to heaven. That's been accomplished. That's been secured. But Jesus does say, use the same weaponry. And as Satan comes against you temporally here in this time world, it will work. If it worked to destroy him eternally, don't you think it would work to put him at bay temporally? If Jesus could use these very tools and vanquish him, don't you think that Jesus can give you the same tools and his power so that you can stop him in his assault day by day? Of course you can. So Paul says we're to put on the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate will cover the vital parts of your body. It'll cover your lungs for breathing and your heart. It covers all the vital organs except for the brain. But there's a tool for that as well, the helmet of salvation. So God has given us a piece of armor to cover our vital parts, to cover the area of our body where our emotions are, where the Spirit of God resides. He's covered the part of our body where the soul of man is deep in the body of man. You say, "Well, how do you know exactly where it's at?" I don't know. I just feel it, okay? There's times that I know God here, but there are times in the presence of God's Spirit that I feel Him down in the very depths of my loins. And I know that He's there. He's Christ in us, the hope of glory, according to the Apostle Paul. And so here he says, "I've given you a covering where life itself is, and it's called the breastplate of righteousness." Well, then the question must become, what righteousness is he speaking of? Is it your own, or is it his? Paul says there's really two righteousnesses. He says there's the righteousness that comes by the law. And he says, if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. And then there's another righteousness. It's called the righteousness of the faith of Jesus Christ. Now, new Bibles will say the righteousness which is of faith in Jesus. Now, believe me, there is a righteousness of having faith in Jesus. There is. There's a blessing in having faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the righteousness that Paul is discussing is not our belief in Jesus. It's the steadfastness of Jesus. Because Jesus put on the girdle of righteousness and the girdle of faithfulness, now you and I can put on the breastplate of righteousness. Jesus Christ Himself stood before God, and there as a righteous Son of God and the righteous Son of Man was willing to take the eternal blow that God had stored up, all of the wrath that God had suffered for all those many years, and put in a place of storage until the day that Jesus would hang upon Calvary, and all of us sudden then all the fiery wrath of God for all the sins of God's elect came pouring down in one heated moment upon the Son of God. But because the Son of God was girded with righteousness and faithfulness, because he had the breastplate of righteousness upon him and zeal as a cloak and the helmet of salvation, yes, he died for our sins, but he was not left there in that state. He came forth, and as we've already quoted from Romans 4, Him coming forth declared that you and I are righteous before God. Paul would tell us in the book of Philippians chapter 3, he says, I want to be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. This is not your faith that you somehow conjure up and put in the Lord. He says, I want to know and I want to be found in Him. He says, and I don't want it because of mine own righteousness. Paul knew where his righteousness carried him. Read the opening verses of this chapter. He says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is saved. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Jesus Christ and have no confidence in the flesh. That is a vital verse there. Paul says, our confidence is only in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not in our own ability or even our own trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, our trust has to be that Jesus Christ was able and Jesus Christ did that which He promised He would do. So Paul says, we are the circumcision. It's interesting. He just calls Jews dogs. He says, well, beware of dogs. You know, he's talking about the Jews that hated the Lord Jesus Christ. And we say, why did He call them dogs? Because He's turning the table on them. You know what the Jews thought of Gentiles? Dogs. What did that Syrophoenician woman say? When the Lord says, it's not meet or right to take the children's bread and to cast it to what? To dogs. She says, truth, Lord, that's right. But even the dogs eat of the crumbs that fall from the master's table. Now the Apostle Paul, who thought in years past that Gentiles were dogs, you know what he tells Gentiles at Philippi? He says, beware of dogs. He says, those Jews that just used to think you were dogs, no, they're the dogs. He says, beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. He says, for we are the circumcision. They think they are because they trust in outward circumcision. He says, but we trust in a circumcision not made with hands. A circumcision in the heart done by God. It's the faith of the operation of God according to the Apostle Paul. He says, we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. What were Jews doing who trusted in circumcision? They trusted that what they did in the flesh would bring them into favor with God. They had confidence in their fleshly work. Paul says, I don't have confidence in that. He says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he had whereof he might trust in the flesh, he says, I've got more. He's already established, I don't trust in those things, but if you want to brag on him, he says, look, I've got more reasons to brag. He says, I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law. He says, I was a Pharisee. And this was a commendation. Concerning zeal, he said, I persecuted the church. I was so zealous of God, I would persecute those who I thought blasphemed the name of God. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, he said, I was blameless, or at least he thought he was. He said, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And he says, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. That tells me for you and us, you and I, to experientially win Christ, there's some things we've got to lay aside. There's some confidences in this world that we must put away. We can't grasp onto and hold on to. Paul says, all these things that I had on my resume as a member of the Sanhedrin court, as one of the highest among the people of Israel, he said, all those things I had to throw away to win Christ. They stood in the way of knowing Christ. They stood in the way of understanding Christ in a manifest way in my day-by-day experience. And he said, you know what? I happily gave those things up so that I could be found in Him. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith. That means the steadfastness of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So Paul tells us we're to put on the breastplate of righteousness. What he means by that is every day when you get up, You're to be reminded in your own mind about the truth of God, and you're to gird yourself. And then every day you're to take the breastplate and put that on. And what you're doing by doing that is remembering that Jesus Christ is the righteous one. And this righteous one stood between you and God. He stood in a breach that you could never stand in. He bore the blunt and the blow that you could never withstand. He took the heat of God's wrath that you never could have endured. He took the judgment and penalty of sin that would have taken you eternity to pay for, and still it would have been unpaid. And all of that He willingly did because He loved you before this world began and committed Himself in promise to the Father, to Himself, and the Holy Ghost that He would come and accomplish and do those very things that were necessary to remove us from a state of condemnation and sin to a life in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know why you need this truth? Because Satan every day is going to come to you and tell you what a no good, low down sinner you are. And you know what? You are. And I am. I know I am. I know me better than you know me. I know the Lord knows me even better than I do. And that's fearful. I know how far short I fall. And you know how far short you fall. If we're honest with ourselves, we know that even at our very best, there are things that we miss. I don't care what it is we're doing. A few months ago, Brother George and I did a remodel with some others' help. And as I look around at it now, you know, it's not perfect. If you come, I'll try not to point out where the deficiencies are. Brother George is a good carpenter. I'm decent. Brother Donald helped. Brother, and even with all that help, but these four men together work and they're still deficient. And that's just in something simple as 2x4s and drywall. I don't care what structure you take. There's deficiencies in it. I promise you, if you put a plumb line to these walls of this building, you'll find some spots where it's not true. If you put a level on every spot on the foundation of this building, you'll find some areas where it's not level. If we can't even get things like that right, how good are you as a husband? How good are you as a wife, as a parent, as a church member, as an employee, as an employer? Are there times at the end of the day that as you look back over the day, you realize, you know what, I messed up as a husband today. I should have said this when this came up. Are there times as an employee you look back and say, you know, I didn't give that everything that I could have. Are there times as an employer that, well, you know, I could have treated that employee a little bit, encouraged them a little better instead of coming down on them so hard? Or maybe I was too soft on them and maybe should have been a little more firm. Are there times as a church member you see where you've fallen short in your duty to the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there any area of your life that you've ever got to the end of the day and looked back and said, you know what, I am totally satisfied with what I did as an individual today. From the time I woke up to the time I went to bed, I can look back at this day and say, you know, I was perfect today. You know what John says if you say that? You're a liar and the truth's not in you. That's what he says. He says, if you say you have no sin and you've done no sin, you're a liar and the truth's not in you. That's just a fact. So if we can't even get those things right, why would we want to have confidence in our abilities and our own righteousness to withstand Satan in the evil day? When he comes to you and tries to convince you that you're a no good sinner, you know what you need to say? You're right, I am. But you know what else, Satan? I have a Savior that came for no good sinners. And He is righteous. And He did always those things which pleased the Father. And I was in Him when He did those things that pleased the Father. According to Romans 6, when He was at Calvary, I was in Him. When He died, I was in Him. When He was buried, I was in Him. When He came forth from the grave, I was in Him. When He ascended up into glory, I was in Him. As He sits there making intercession for me today, I am in Him.
And there is no one that can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so when this devil of hell come against you and try to convince you and convict you of your sins, don't listen to them. Now, if God is coming to you and rebuking and reproving you for your sin, pay attention. Confess it. Own up to it and say, Lord, you're right. I know I did that. And I'm sorry. And help me with your strength to do better. But when Satan comes to taunt you and to tempt you and to tell you, you know what, you're just no good. You know what he's trying to do? He's trying to get you to stop trying. And then when he gets you to do that, he's got you in his hands. And if he can't use that, he'll come from other angles. But the first way he's going to try to come at you is your unrighteousness. And that's why you need the breastplate of Jesus' righteousness. If you want to put on your own, you're going to be like Ahab. And when the darts come, you're going to get wounded in battle. But if you'll put on the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ and have confidence in that, and Satan comes against you with his fiery darts, it will not penetrate in your mind the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you can confess freely, you're right, Satan. I know that I've messed up today. I know that I've fallen short. But you know what? I also know that Jesus died for that. That I've been redeemed from that. And that that will not keep me from the presence of Him at the last day. That's what the breastplate of righteousness will do for the child of God. Because Satan is going to come. And he is going to try to attack you where you're trying to be faithful in your service to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when he does, just tell him, you're right. I know where I fall short. You're not telling me anything I'm not already aware of. I've read the Bible. I know it says there's none good, no, not one. I realize all of that. When he comes to you, you know what? We all believe in, I trust we all here believe in total depravity in theory. It's amazing, though, that when we put it into reality for ourselves, how quickly we find out whether we really believe in total depravity or not. Because when we get told that we're not doing something right and we bow up and get mad about it, you know what we're saying? I'm saying, I don't believe in depravity. I don't believe I'm depraved. Well, we are and we know it. We ought to just confess it. And when he comes, don't be surprised by that. Because he knows that that is one of the most effective tools in getting you to stop serving the Lord. If he convinces you that your very best efforts fall short, then you know what you're probably going to do? You're probably going to give up and quit. But if that's what you're trusting in to start with, your best efforts in serving the Lord, you're starting on a foundation that will crumble. If your service to the Lord is based upon how good He is and what great things He's done for you, you've got a firm foundation that you're established upon that He will not be able to destroy. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 55, Paul says this, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? He says, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Well, what happened to the sting of death? Jesus took it out of the way. What did he do with the strength of sin, which is the law? He fulfilled it. So he says, but thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And notice how Paul concludes 1 Corinthians 15. It's an important verse. You ought to memorize it. You ought to teach it to your children. And you ought to quote it to yourself every day. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Be ye steadfast, be ye unmovable in your work? No, in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you will be steadfast and unmovable in His work, then your labor will never be in vain in the Lord. And so when Satan comes and tells you, your labor's falling short, you say, I know it's falling short. I can't reach to what Jesus did. But I'm not trusting to my own labor. I'm being steadfast and I'm trying to be unmovable in Jesus' work. And then from that, I'm trying to do the very best that I can as a disciple based upon what He did. And when you'll do that, you've got the breastplate of righteousness upon you and you're prepared in one more stage of the battle that Satan will wage against you. May God bless you today is our prayer.